Father, as we come to your word now, we acknowledge that your truth is higher than us. And so we pray that as we spend time beneath it now, that by your word and spirit, that you would lift us up. Lord, we thank you that it reveals the God that you are, and it shows us who we are in light of you. And help us to know what it means to be faithful as your people. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, recently I was talking to one of you who's been called up to do jury duty. And those of you who have been a juror will know that it can be an interesting experience, to say the least. For those of you who are younger and don't know what jury duty is, you may have seen it in a movie, because it's when a bunch of strangers have to sit through a court hearing to make a collective decision on whether or not someone is guilty or innocent. And not only is that a big responsibility, it is also a big inconvenience, because cases can go on for days, weeks, months, and in some instances, dare I say it, even years. Which explains why most people do everything they can to avoid it. But as for me, avoiding jury duty is pretty simple. For on the letter that they send out saying I'm being called up to do it, there is an exemption box that I get to tick, which reads, Minister of Religion. It is a beautiful thing. Now, I'm not sure why ministers of religion are exempted from doing it. Perhaps the noble reason is that guys like me always have to be available for people, and therefore we're not able to sit in a courtroom for weeks. Or the less noble reason is that my choice of career screams at the legal industry that I am probably a fundamentalist with an overly robust sense of justice. Whatever the reason, church, I still praise Jesus for that box that I get to tick. And some of you right now might be thinking, maybe I should have handed into ministry if I would have got a box too. Because jury duty, it's not just an interesting experience, it can also be a very intimidating experience if ever you've had to do it. And if it's intimidating being a juror, then just imagine what it is like for the guy or girl who is sitting in the defendant's seat. If it is intimidating having to decide someone's guilt or innocence, just try and imagine what it is like to be as the individual on the receiving end of that decision. And this brings me to today's Bible reading, where the Apostle Paul is sitting in that very seat, having his guilt or innocence considered by no less than two Roman governors. And at this point in our Acts series, you'd be forgiven for thinking that you were binging an entire legal drama series on Netflix, for chapter after chapter, Paul is back in this same seat. He is literally on trial for his faith every week that we are looking at this, and so the valid question that this raises is how do the fact that he is have anything to do with you or me? Great question. Here's my answer. Here is why spending some time looking at Acts 24 and the first bit of 25 today is super helpful. TPC, we too now live in a time and place where we keep finding ourselves on trial for our faith, on trial for the things that we believe. And sometimes those trials can take place officially, like it did for Paul through a formal court proceeding, and sometimes it can take place unofficially, like in the courtroom of public opinion. For all it takes is for you to share your views on things like marriage, sex, abortion, gender, critical race theory, did I forget anything, in settings like your workplace lunchroom, it could be your uni lecture theatre, your school classroom, Or, as I recently discovered, while out at dinner with extended family and friends, where the moment those around you start to hear your Christian opinion, it's like all of a sudden, court is in session as the judge, jury, and executioners all walk in. And church, many of you know from your experience that those proceedings don't have to be official for them to be real, for it to feel like that you are sitting in the same seat that Paul is. And while that's not an easy thing for me to say, you to hear, let alone any of us live, today I think help is here. For regardless of how we might end up on trial for our faith, whether it be official or unofficial, legal or public opinion, today's reading is very helpful in showing us just what, not just what to expect, but how to deal with being on trial for our faith, if ever or whenever we happen to find ourselves there. And so with that said, this now brings me to the first thing I think we can learn from Paul on this. And the first thing is our need to establish the facts. And the reason we need to establish the facts, or what I mean by this, is to clearly set out what it is we may have said or did because of what we believe is due to the unfair treatment and the smear campaigns we can receive from our opposition, received from the opponents of our faith who will often misrepresent our position due to either malice or ignorance. And I get this from how the hotshot lawyer representing the Jewish establishment misrepresents Paul there in verses 5 and 6. For there Tertullus accuses Paul of a few things. And first of all, he accuses him of being a troublemaker, or the word he uses there is literally a plague. How's that for a smear campaign or a nasty label? Accusing Paul of being in the same category of devastation as a worldwide pandemic or a disease like COVID-19. Even though one's killed millions while the other has killed no one since becoming a Christian. And so I think we can all agree this first accusation or label is quite exaggerated, or certainly an unfair one, which now leads me to the second verse 5 accusation leveled against Paul. And this is where Tertullus accuses him of starting riots. Now, I realize it's been a while since we've been in Acts, but if my memory serves me correctly, it was Paul's opposition, not him, who started the riots every time. All he did was preach. They are the ones who in every city started the anarchy. Thirdly, they accused Paul of being a sect leader who desecrated the temple, that being a reference to when they said he brought a Gentile into the exclusively Jewish area there in the temple. But Acts 21:29 confirms that that was something they just assumed, not something any of them happened to witness firsthand. And so 3 from 3, the opposition keeps falsely or unfairly accusing Paul of things repeatedly, which explains why there later in chapter 25, verse 7, they couldn't prove any of them. And does this still go on today? Do believers or followers of Jesus still get falsely accused of things? Absolutely. Let me show you an example from our very own city now up on the big screen. And this case comes to us from our good friends at the Human Rights Law Alliance of when a Christian woman was banned from a popular Canberra cafe. And why was she banned? For reading the Bible and praying for another woman that she was not only good friends with, but happens to be autistic. The false accusation being that the first woman was exploiting the vulnerability of the second woman, even though the second autistic woman holds a tertiary degree. And I chose this case specifically because it comes very close to home to a lot of us, including me. For there is barely a day that goes by when I'm not doing this, when I am not in the cafes of this city reading scripture and praying for someone here. And so how should we respond whenever we've been unfairly accused of something, like taking advantage of someone, like this woman was here? Well, I think we should respond the same way Paul did, by establishing the facts. For in verse 10 through 13, he starts out his defense, and he effectively says to Felix, who's the guy who's judging this, he says, "Felix, what their lawyer just said, that's not it. So let me start telling you what actually happened. Contrary to what Tertullus is alleging, let me tell you everything that I said and did." And in 25, verse 8, he will say the same thing again to Festus, for he'll again say that he did not do anything. And now let me just pause for a moment, because some believers disagree with Paul doing this, disagree with Paul even speaking, for they say that whenever we Christians are on trial, we should just stay silent and accept whatever our fate happens to be, come what may. Just like Jesus stayed silent at his trial, which is what we read here in Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. But here's why I have a problem with that kind of thinking. First of all, Paul had to speak to be faithful to Jesus. And I say that because he had to protest his innocence so that he would make it to Rome, which is where Jesus told him that he had to go for him last time we were here. Secondly, insisting believers not speak, even when they are falsely accused, in the interest of imitating Jesus and turning their cheek, it fails to appreciate that our Lord's trial was unique. For not only was his silence a specific fulfillment of prophecy, here from Isaiah 53, verse 7, Jesus had to be killed, as we heard from one of the little ones in the kids' talk. But had he spoken up concerning his innocence and then subsequently been released, you and I would still be in our sin, which is the sum of all fears. So Jesus' trial was unique. And the third problem with thinking Christians should stay silent whenever they're on trial is they can be falsely accused of all manner of underhanded things. And silence tends to be heard as admission. And anything heard as admission to an underhanded thing reflects poorly on Jesus. For instance, a few years later, after what happens here in Acts 24, Emperor Nero is going to get out of bed one day and decide that he doesn't like the way the city of Rome looks. And so, as he was losing his mind, which is well documented in history, he has the entire city burned down. And when its citizens weren't too pleased, they now have no place to live. Guess who Nero blamed for doing it? The Christians, our brothers and sisters. And arson's not a great witness for Jesus, and neither is being accused of exploiting a woman in a cafe who is autistic, which is why she had the matter mediated, which led to the ban eventually being lifted. And this is why, like Paul, whenever we are on trial for our faith, we need to do what we can to graciously, not arrogantly, try and establish the facts. Not because we are concerned about what being falsely accused might do to our reputation, but because of what falsely accused might do to Jesus' reputation as one of his followers, the one who has rightly been given the name above all names. We need to do everything we can to set our record straight so that others will see his impeccable reputation and turn to him for salvation rather than turn away, because nothing puts people off our faith more than moral failure. And so that's the first thing we can learn from this whenever we are on trial for our faith, is to try and establish the facts. And the second is to admit what you believe. Don't let being on trial for your faith lead you to deny aspects of your faith. Rather than deny what you believe, admit it. And why do we admit it? Because the things that we believe save people. And Paul admits what he believes there in verses 14 and 15. For there he admits to worshipping and therefore believing in their ancestral God as a follower of the way, i.e. a follower of Jesus. And not only does he believe in and worship God, he believes in everything accordance with the law and prophets. That is, he believes everything in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul tells them he believes in the same God and is working from the same script as his opponents, so that rather than be a point of difference, it means they too have hope in, or at least should have hope in, the same thing. And he mentions that hope in God there at the end of verse 15, that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And some people question whether Paul is right to question, question whether Paul's right to believe that there will actually be a resurrection of the wicked. And to that I would say that this belief is consistent with the teachings of our Lord Jesus. Here in John 5, Jesus said, "Some will rise from the grave to live, and some will rise to be condemned." In other words, whether all will rise is not in question. No, the question, when all rise, is what will be the direction of their resurrection? Will the direction be heaven because they have put their faith in our Lord, or will it be hell because they rejected him? That's the question. And if that's what Jesus taught about the wicked, then Paul's well within his right to mention that this is one of the things that he believes. And in verse 21, Paul goes on to say that it all comes down to this very issue, that the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, for there he says there'd be no reason for him to even be on trial if it weren't for this. If when he stood among those men, he hadn't shouted anything concerning the resurrection of the dead. And so hear what I think Paul is doing. Here's what I think he's saying. Even though we're all here today because of my trial, I want to use this opportunity to talk about your trial. I am admitting what I believe because the day is coming when everyone will be judged. When the righteous and the wicked, everyone will be judged by a holy God. And obviously, that is an intimidating thing to hear, for look at the impact hearing it has on Felix. First of all, in verse 22, he adjourns proceedings. And then when he comes to hear more of what Paul believes, later in verse 25, Felix responds with fear when, among other things, Paul mentions the coming judgment. And that's the response that the coming judgment is meant to elicit: fear. And if you know anything about Felix, he had every reason to fear, for his life was the opposite of everything Paul preached. Paul there, he preaches on righteousness and self-control deliberately, for Felix had become infamous for lacking both of those things as a leader. No one needed to hear what Paul believed more than Felix did. And yet a lot of people today live lives lacking righteousness and self-control just like him. Which is why, like Paul, we should use whenever we are on trial to talk about their trial. When they make judgments about us, we should speak of the judgment to come, and of course, that takes courage. For it means speaking of when they will be tried by a holy God for every sin they have ever committed. And those of us out on the street evangelizing this past week, as we discovered, people often still react to this the same way as Felix. When they're told of God's judgment, even if there might be a brief response of fear, they quickly dismiss it. Like him in verse 25, they often give an empty promise to revisit this idea whenever or if ever it'll be convenient. You know, Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but here we see sometimes it isn't. And this is why we need to interpret the book of Proverbs as general principles rather than promises. For in some people, like Felix, fear of the Lord only leads to dismissal. And some commentators will even try and argue that Felix's initial response of fear reveals that he's now become a Christian. But as we're about to see in a minute, verse 26 suggests that conclusion is very, very optimistic. For wanting a bribe isn't a promising fruit to have on one's tree. Amen? And so the problem for Felix and for everyone is at the coming judgment, there's not going to be any such thing as convenience. There won't be any further opportunity to dismiss, adjourn, or revisit the decision. Once that heavenly court is in session, presided over by Judge Jesus, that is it. There is no appealing his decision. And so the way to deal with it isn't through dismissing or making an empty promise to one day reconsider it. No, the way to deal with it is through the very first thing that Paul says there to Felix there in verse 24. The way to deal with the coming judgment is through faith in Jesus, which is the first thing he not only says there to Felix, but also to his wife Drusilla. For faith in Jesus is the only way any of us, including me, can escape a sin conviction. As it says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, it's through believing God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. And if believing in him means that we become the righteousness of God, then we need not fear that same God's judgment. And so this is the second thing. It's to admit to what we believe, to take the opportunity, as scary as that may be, for the things that we believe about Jesus is what saves people. Even though you or I may be on trial, let's talk about their ultimate trial. And this brings me to the third and final thing when it comes to this, and that is, don't expect a fair trial either. And this is something we can clearly see the whole way through what happens to Paul in this incident. First of all, we can see it in the false accusations there of rioting and temple desecration made against him. Secondly, we can see it in the fact that this trial should not have proceeded against a Roman citizen in the absence of key eyewitnesses. This is something Paul himself mentions in verse 19. And just in case that wasn't already enough, here he is being tried by two judges who are obviously more interested in power and money than they are justice. Something we see in 26 and 27 with Felix. There he is. He's wasting Paul's time, hoping to receive a bribe at some point and leaving him in prison as a favor to those who opposed him. And we see the same thing again from Festus in chapter 25, verse 9. Deja vu. So Paul could see the same thing repeatedly that King Solomon saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There he could see wickedness in the very places that were established to deal with it, to get rid of it. For like Solomon, Paul saw wickedness in the places of judgment and justice. And this begs the question, you know, how is any of this fair? Well, the simple answer is, it's not fair. Hence my point, you know, when you are on trial, don't expect a fair trial. And a lot of you neither need scripture nor me to tell you this, for you've already learnt it from your own experience. Because some of you have been under investigation at the workplace or elsewhere where it felt like it was being conducted by a modern day Tertullus. because it seemed to be driven more by false accusations and agendas than anything substantive, like actual evidence. Others have been on the receiving end of legal proceedings where the guy up front may as well have been Felix or Festus. For rather than seriously consider things in a timely manner in the interest of justice, decisions were made more out of convenience, self-interest, or dare I say it, even as a favour to the opposition. Others here have been opposed by people while doing walk-up evangelism, where, like Paul, you were accused of disrupting people when you were really loving people, wanting them to be saved from the coming judgment, just like Paul did. Others have been censored online for expressing your biblical point of view, where everyone else's view is tolerated on social media except yours because it was a Christian or from a Christian, despite the inconsistency of their intolerance towards your view and what that brought to their so-called tolerant position. Recently, you may have seen this, the censorship or the suspension of popular Christian satire site Babylon Bee by Twitter. Anyone see this in the news? Apparently, Twitter believes in free speech unless the speech is from a Christian. Because if it is Christian, it can't be humorous in the name of free speech. It must be hate speech. And anyone who hasn't received a fair trial, either officially or unofficially, in any arena, would know that it can be really hard to come to terms with, for the fallout can be quite painful and significant. And so let me start to land this plane by giving you just two things to try and help you deal with it, to help you deal or to come to terms with not receiving a fair trial. And the first thing to help you in that situation is this, is to rest assured, judgment is coming. For God will deal with every unfair trial, every corruption, and every miscarriage of justice in his coming judgment. In the verse 25 judgment to come that Paul warned Felix and Drusilla of. You know, it's significant immediately after the Ecclesiastes verse that I mentioned before, immediately after Solomon sees wickedness in the place of judgment and in the place of justice, he then goes on to acknowledge that God will judge everyone, judge every activity and deed there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17, which is when God will not only overturn every miscarriage of justice, but also deal with those responsible, judge those who were wicked in the places of judgment and justice. And knowing this, it can offer victims of those things tremendous comfort. But they can rest assured that even if they didn't receive justice in this life, they will receive it in the next life, when those who were wicked will be punished for their sins unless they repent, and it was already punished in Jesus. Either way, for the believer, justice delayed will not be justice denied because God's judgment is coming. That's the first thing that can help us come to terms with not getting a fair trial. And the second is through remembering Jesus didn't get a fair trial either. And there are so many ways that we see this in the trial of our Lord. From the fact that he was plotted against in secret, betrayed by a kiss of all things for 30 pieces of silver, to trials at night during a feast, let alone in the personal residence of a high priest being illegal, through to seeking and relying on the testimony of false witnesses, having him beaten and mistreated before there was any official conviction, and of course sentenced to be killed by crucifixion even though he was acknowledged by the judge, Pilate, to be innocent. Everything about it was not right. No one knows more than Jesus what it is like not to get a fair deal. And yet he endured it all willingly so that you and me could be set free from our wickedness, from every time we did the wicked thing, not the just thing. Every time we do things like Felix, lack self-control and righteousness, or judge others unfairly. For every time we acted like him when we were motivated by things like convenience and self-interest instead of being faithful to our Lord. And so, church, whenever you have to endure an unfair trial for him, remember the one that he willingly endured for both your and my sin, even though he was innocent. For nothing more than remembering what was done to him and what it achieved can help us deal with this whenever we have to go through an unfair trial for him. And few passages of Scripture help us remember just how unfair his trial was, more than Isaiah 53. And so let me read some of its verses so that as we now finish our time together in his word, all of our eyes will be on Jesus when he was unfairly trialed for our sin. And I'll start reading from verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Amen. Church, let's pray. Father, right now we just want to thank you for this reminder from your word of what our Lord Jesus went through for us and what that says about your immeasurable, your inseparable love. Father, if there are any of us here hurting because of some of the unfair trials that we may have had to face in life, some of us might be in the middle of one right now. Please comfort us with your word. Please comfort us with the knowledge of what your Son did and know that a day of justice is coming. Father, we thank you that we are pardoned from the penalty of that day through faith in Jesus, knowing that our sin has been dealt with in him, and it is our earnest prayer that this is a hope that everyone would come to share in this city and those who are known and loved by us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.